Good to see this fine number here this evening, and I'd like to add my personal welcome to that which you've already received. It had been my hope throughout and in the planning of the series that each lesson would stand on its own, and nevertheless that there would be a continuity of lessons from the beginning until this evening. And so I've tried to make the lessons come in a logical sequence, if you will. And as we have thus studied together, and those of you who have been here with me throughout this series, I trust have been able to see that. Tonight is then in that part of that study and part of that series, as we are continuing our thoughts in challenging our minds toward that which God has given us. Last night we talked about that the passages that had to do with loving one another. And we found out in the reading of several passages, and as we read these numerous passages, we saw that love was not just something that falls off the lips, or love is not just some kind of a strange feeling that we might have, that it is not one of those better felt than told experiences, but that love is something rather practical as it is presented to us in the Scriptures. And actually, as we think of the word love, as it is so often used in our society, that the word has the tendency to have a romantic connotation to it all the time. And perhaps that idea began in the late 18th century, and particularly in the 19th century novels, where the romantic love was brought about and dramatized. And as it was then brought out in a rather spectacular way. And so that it became then that kind of thing that is portrayed in the minds of a good many people. When I was a boy, they used to have what they called the soap operas. I guess I was right the first time, soap operas. But as they had these things on the radio, and then later as they were emphasized on television, and again, it is a rather unrealistic view of what love is. And indeed, it is a sappy approach to love, and it doesn't give you a real picture. And the Bible picture of love, as we would see it, for instance, in Ephesians in chapter 5, is a love of honor and duty and respect. And as we followed the various passages that had to do with love one another last evening, we saw that in that hand there were terms like forbearance and long-suffering. And we saw the forgiveness as a major part of that. And I'd like to suggest to you that there are a good many people who are going to be lost simply because they have not understood, or at least failed, perhaps willfully failed, to accept the terms of the love that is given to us in God's Word. There are those who have then separated themselves from others who would call themselves children of God out of real selfishness, not the application of this love. And so we come tonight with a question and the idea, if I am lost, who is responsible? Now, there are a great many ways that we can approach this. And as we consider the idea of being lost, it certainly is a possibility. God has given us a son so that we need not be. But on the other hand, there are those who are going to be simply because they deny that which has been given to them. In Isaiah chapter 59, and from it verses 1 and 2, the writer there comments on the relationship that many had with him. And this passage says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And this has been the problem with man. And you remember that as Adam and Eve had the privilege of walking with God in the garden, as it were, their sin separated themselves from him, and as they were driven from the garden. And so we saw that just ten generations away from the creation, man was woefully sinful. And so much so that it grieved God that he had made man. And we see that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he and his wife and their three sons and the wife of each were saved, as Peter says, eight souls saved by water. But as these then were obedient unto him and were saved, the great number were lost. And we ask the question, why were those people lost at the ark? Why were they not there? Who was responsible for that? And how would it be? And we know that there are many times when there are those who would blame others for loss. In fact, lately, have you ever heard anybody take the blame for anything? If you find a sensational murder, that wasn't that fellow's fault. It wasn't his fault that he shot that guy 13 times. It was his mother. She looked at him cross-eyed when he was 7 and a half years old. And so he carried that with him all that time. And the courts then says, oh, me, that must have been. And so they slap him on the wrist and send him out and hand him another loaded gun. And it is a pitiful thing that we see that kind of thing happening in our society, of where it is difficult to find someone who's willing to accept the responsibility for the wrongdoing. And now it's even getting hard enough to find somebody who said, yes, they were wrong, even if the fellow wouldn't admit it. And it is a shame that we see so much finger-pointing and the blame going the other way. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that we will have one day a great reckoning in this regard, and as we will all stand before the judgment seat. Paul said, the record again, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so it's not going to be a question of finger-pointing, and it's not going to be a matter of being able to blame someone else. And still, I might ask this question, and let me just examine it from the platform of the question, if I'm lost, who is responsible? And let me just ask it then in the way, for instance, is there any way that we can justifiably blame God, or that anyone could justifiably blame God if they are lost? Well, we find some rather interesting passages that need to be brought to our attention. For instance, we think of the Garden of Eden and the very first sin, and when God called this into account, Genesis 3:15 is the first record of then a promise. And from our perspective, we look at this as the first promise of a Savior. Even though man had violated at that early time God's will, God had violated what he had said. And it wasn't complicated. He could eat of every tree of the garden, everyone, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And thus, when they ate of that tree, there was a separation from God, that kind of death, a spiritual death, if you will. And then, of course, ultimately came their physical death as well. But God, in spite of that, gave the first promise. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, we can see the promises that come. And, of course, we think particularly with Genesis chapter 12 and following, when God told Abraham that through his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. In John 3:16 of the New Testament, of course, the famous John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are many times in years past that I tried to fully understand that. I know it's not complicated, but still, as we look at the passage, we can see the great thing that was done. In a very minor incident in my past, I saw a thing that made me think of this passage and have a greater appreciation for it. There was a man who came to me one day in Nigeria, and he told me he had a problem. that his wife had gone to the hospital and had delivered a baby, and now he could not get her or the baby released from the hospital because he had no money to pay. And having no money to pay, the hospital said, well, they're going to stay here until you get the money. And not only that, but every day that she stayed, the bill was more. He couldn't pay it when it was less, so how is he going to pay more? They didn't seem to be too concerned about that. They just said, they will stay until you can pay. So he came to me with this story and asked me if I could loan him the money for it, which I did. I loaned him the money, he went to the hospital, paid the bill, and his wife and baby came home. Several days later, he came back and he said, I'm wishing to repay you. And I was happy about that, but he says, but I have no money. And he could not pay me. So he asked me if I would have some work that he could do, that he might be able to earn some money. So I gave him a job, which I'm paying out of my pocket, so that he can pay me back, but he needed the money to feed his wife and baby. So the money I'm paying him to pay me back, now it doesn't come to me, it goes further the other way. And I'm looking at this, and I'm wondering if there's going to be any way out. Finally, one day, as he came and was talking to me about this, and of course his was a very pitiful story, as so many are. And as we were talking about it, finally I just said to him, Solomon, I'm going to forgive you the debt. You don't owe me anymore. And I handed him then a paper and told him, I said, now this is what was written on that you owed me. And I said, you can have this paper. You owe me no more. And as he looked at that, and he came and he looked back at me with tears in his eyes, and he said, my family thanks you. But here was a thing that he understood that he had not earned, he had not deserved. There was nothing in it then that he could say, this was my doing. But I, through pity or grace or simply the love that I did truly have for him, forgave him the debt. In a way that is of a magnitude far beyond what I can fully comprehend, this is what God has done for me and you. We've put ourselves in a place that we could not get out of. We were in a position of, due to our own activities, our own sin has separated us from God, but we could not find our way back. There was simply no way to get back to God, and we are in great debt to him already. And so to help us pay a debt that we cannot pay, God gave his own son to pay that debt and said, I forgive you. I cannot blame God if I am lost. God has provided a means for me. I read in the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul speaking to the Athenians and explaining to them about this true and living God, the unknown God, as they had called him. And he said, that's the one I want to tell you about. And as he told about this God that was a creator, not a created God, but one that did the creating. And in him we live and move and have our being. And he says, even as your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. And so he showed then a very special relationship to this God. And then he said, truly these times, I'm reading at verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You see what he is telling us here? That God has provided a means. And he has given us his word so that we would not be ignorant of what God wants us to be and to do. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17 tell us that God has supplied us with that all-sufficient word. And it gives us all that we are to be and all that we are to do. All that we are to do and all that we are to be. God has supplied it. That, he says in that passage, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. No, I cannot blame God if I am lost. God has provided so much for me. He has provided His Son. He's provided His Word that I might know what is expected of me. God has given me warning concerning what would happen if I do not hear Him and do not obey Him. In 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Indeed, it is by the grace of God that He has spared us and given us a time to repent. He has given us a time to turn from our ways. Sadly, we have so much by way of our media influence that tells us that our lives are only fun and games. But it is not fun and games before God. It is a serious matter that we understand who He is and what He is. That He has called us. He has given us His Son. He's given us His Word. He's given us an invitation. He has given us time to respond to that. And certainly that is what we are to do. When the man Cornelius called for Peter, Peter came to him and began to speak. The record is Acts chapter 10 at verse 34, where Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted to Him." Whoever works righteousness. Some folks say, "Well, that's easy. I do that all the time." But the problem is that there are those who work it in the manner of the Romans, which we read of in Romans chapter 10, where Paul said his heart's desire for Israel was that they would be saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And you see then the point here that men may be lost, but if so, they're going to have to blame themselves. Because God has informed us who He is and what He expects us to be, and He has given His Son to pave the way for us so that we can have heaven after a while. Men, in their own stubborn will and way, have then gone against Him and been determined that they're going to determine them their own means. And God has not given us a choice in that matter. He has asked us to follow Him. But He has warned us of this, and so we cannot blame Him. James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." When I was in high school, there was a young man who had quite a reputation for the way he drove his car. And one day he came into school and he was very angry one morning. And he came into our homeroom and he was very angry that he had been stopped by a policeman. And we asked him what he had done. And he said, well, he hadn't really done anything except run a stop sign. And that didn't seem to be much of a concern to his. And he didn't understand why the policeman should be all upset about it. And he said, you know, if they hadn't put that sign there, I wouldn't have run it. And a lot of people do that the way with God. You know, if God hadn't given me that rule, I wouldn't have broken it. If God hadn't told me something, I'd have been all right. And so they want to blame the policeman, or they want to blame God. The thing is, we are already in sin, and God has given us the means, and we cannot blame Him. And just as we cannot blame Him, nor can we blame His Son. We cannot blame Christ, for He also willingly gave of Himself. We remember in Matthew chapter 28, He said to, where He had declared His authority at verse 18, and then He had said, "You go and teach all nations." And He told them that they should go and declare His name before men. And as they learned of Him, what was going to happen? Well, as we read Matthew chapter 28, and as I think I mentioned verse 18, He said, He had all authority. And then verse 19, then he would say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, by the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now there are those who want to acknowledge that Jesus is, but they don't want to follow all these commands. If they're lost, they're not going to be able to blame Jesus, because Jesus has said that there was going to be a responsibility of knowing all that he had taught. In turning to the book of Mark, and I think again, as we can get a picture here at Mark chapter 10 and in verse 28, when there were some who had turned away, and Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. This is Mark 10, now verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions in the age to come, and in the age to come eternal life. He has provided a way for us and has let it be known that this is so. We cannot blame him, and certainly mankind should not. It is sad that there are those who look at Jesus as perhaps a scholar or a teacher or a philosopher, but they do not look at him as being the Son of God. But we find that when Jesus was baptized, there was that voice that came, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, once again, there was heaven's voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. He is to be then considered. If I'm lost, I cannot blame the Father. I cannot blame the Son. I cannot blame God. I cannot blame Christ. For they have made a way for me. In Luke 19 at verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus has given us so very many warnings concerning the fact that there can be those who will be lost. For instance, in Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14, enter in by the straight gate, or enter by the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there are who find it. Now there are those who will find this a confining way, a straitened way, a difficult way indeed, even as the New King James Version uses that word. And they may find it such, but it is a matter, as Paul told the Romans, that one must submit to the righteousness of God. And there are those who will not. There are those who, their own stubborn will, are going to say, this is what I am, and this is what I will be. If God wants me, he's going to just have me like I am. Well, I hate to be the first to tell you, but that won't work. And God can get along very well without us, thank you. On the other hand, we cannot get along without him, and he's offered us a way that we can come. And why that, we can also then realize that the Holy Spirit cannot be blamed for us, because we have such as Revelation 22 at verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. Here is the Holy Spirit invitation. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus told his disciples, the chosen ones, the 11, Judas had already gone away for the betrayal, but he told the 11, he said, here is something I'm going to give you. I'm going to be gone, but I will send a comforter, even the Holy Spirit, and he will come and guide you into all truth. Here then, in this great promise, is something that we can be glad for, that God then has not left us groping, but he has left us so that we be directed, and he's left us with great information. You know, you have a road map, as it were, to heaven because of the Holy Spirit inspired word. Several years ago, as my wife and children and I were returning home from from Nigeria. We flew out of Nigeria to the, we flew to Rome. There we hired a car, figuring it would be the only time that we would ever get such an opportunity, and we just zigzagged back and forth. We took the back roads. We didn't take the highways, but we took the back roads deliberately to see the real country, as it were. And, you know, I'd had a number of people tell me, well, I know all about America. I spent a night in the airport in New York on my way to Canada. And so they thought they knew all about America. Well, I was determined I wasn't going to do that. And so we zigzagged around the countryside and to get them. But what we did, we'd come into a strange area, a strange country, and it was a very simple matter. We simply, as we would enter that country, we would stop at an information booth, we would get a map, and we would have it all drawn out, and then we would set up. Now, invariably, we got lost. And you know why? Because we didn't really pay enough attention to the map. I guarantee you we saw a lot of countryside we wouldn't have seen otherwise, but what we did not do was follow the directions on the map, and we got lost. Now, more significantly, there are those who are going to be lost in that they'll have God's roadmap, and they say, I know what it says, and I know where it's pointing. I don't want to do that. You know what? You don't have to. You do if you want to be saved, but God has said you can do what you want to. And He's given us the freedom, He's given us the will, but the Holy Spirit-inspired Word is offered to us so that we need not be lost. In John chapter 14 and verse 16 beginning, here we see Jesus saying, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper or comforter, that He may abide with you. And this is to the 11. And then in chapter 15, again, as He is giving them assurances, and once more He tells them at verse 26, when the Helper or the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, will testify of me. And then we get into chapter 16 at verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. But did you hear the very first part? He will guide you into all truth. When we read in Acts chapter 2, the first time the gospel was preached, here is a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had made to His disciples, that is, the chosen ones, the 12, as they were assembled in Jerusalem, waiting for power from on high, as He had asked them to do. And as they were there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is how the gospel began. Then, as we have the Holy Spirit-inspired Word, we have then the Holy Writ before us, so that we can realize that even that we have the truth, we have the Word of God once for all delivered. And this is given to us, I think, in a number of ways we can look at it. Let me just give you one, and that is, as we read from the book of Jude, and here he is saying, I was very diligently writing to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And as we already mentioned, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, the all-sufficient Word, where it is saying that this scripture, every scripture inspired of God, is given for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Holy Spirit has given us that, and so we cannot blame Him. Well, then what about angels? That's kind of reaching for it, but if I'm going to blame somebody, I can't blame these. Maybe I can just blame the angels. They haven't done a very good job on me, maybe. Well, as we understand and get a picture of the idea of angels, if you will, as being messengers of God, and let me look at it another way. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. There will be the joy of angels. There will be a great joy for those who would turn. And what about then another that, and I don't have on my list here, but on the apostles. Well, we know that they gave of their lives. They were the ambassadors of truth and who gave their very lives for the preaching of the gospel. And as these men came out, they were willing to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we are told that all, with the exception of John, perhaps died a rather violent death because they were willing to proclaim that word. Remember when they were arrested, we find Peter and John in Acts 4 and again in 5 where they were arrested, and they said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And thus they gave their lives for the proclamation of the word. They had gone out in their lives and hazarded their lives in the preaching of the gospel. And they were mistreated. There were times when there were those who tried to kill them and were unsuccessful, and it seems that virtually all of them did end in such a violent death. But they gave us the word and through their preaching, and Paul is an example of that in Acts 20:26. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." All right, if these folks, then how about other Christians? Sometimes we think of being kind of put out with others, and that we just think that, well, they are to blame. And I'd be coming back. And sometimes there are those who say, "Well, you know, I'd go to church if it wasn't for so-and-so who goes there, and he's just a hypocrite." You know, people go to the grocery store with hypocrites. They go to the ball game with hypocrites. They breathe the same air as hypocrites. They just do a lot of things hypocritically with the hypocrites. But what we want to understand here is that we cannot blame our fellow man for being lost. And we ought not to try it. And we ought to think of what we have when we have others around us who are the children of God. And I tried to emphasize that before, and I want to just suggest to you again. Folks, what we have is the grandest people in all the world here tonight, because we have God's people, children of God. When I look out then, and I can look out and I might see young people and I might see more mature people and I might see some that are in between there. And I see males and females, and I can do that. I can concentrate on that. But really, what overwhelms me is the fact that here is an assembly of people of God, and I have the privilege of being among them. How am I going to blame them? In 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking to a people that had some difficulties, but he made a plea with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions or dissensions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, dissensions are possible, and I suggest to you that they can happen if, one, we do not truly love God, two, we do not love his children, and three, we do not have a respect for his word. Usually it's a combination of those. Any one of those is enough to cause dissension among us. There are times when convictions are strong and men stand for the convictions of truth, and there are those who would stand for error and will not waver, and sometimes we have to separate ourselves from them. But I want to tell you that the greatest number of separations among mankind are due to selfishness rather than conviction. In 40 years of preaching, I've just found that to be so. And I can truly turn and face my brother and blame him if I want to. But most of the time, that is not correct. And surely, if I'm going to try to blame him for my being lost, I will fail altogether. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells these people, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law. We had a case recently where a woman was having some difficult times in her life, and we recognized that, and we tried to console her. And the number of us went to her. And after a while, she simply made the request that, please don't come. I'm feeling under great pressure, and and this coming is heightening the pressure, and don't come anymore. And so fewer people went, and finally reached the point to where they could see that it was just a very difficult thing for her, and so no one went. And a few days later, she called and then said, well, when I really needed you, nobody was there. And she tried to blame all of us. Now, thankfully, she has a conscience. And since the time that I've been gone, she called and talked to my wife for about an hour and saying that she was in error. And she recognized that she should not have said what she said. And we have hope. But the thing is, this is only an example, I think, of how there are many who try to do this. And of course, then there are those who want to blame Satan and suggest that, well, after all, it is his fault altogether. And I remember some years ago that there was a comedian that, it was a male comedian, that did an impersonation of a female. And in the course of his speech, or in the course of his little act, there would be some place in there that someone would start to blame him, and he would say, the devil made me do it. And it always brought a laugh, and people would laugh at the way he said it. But he was sending a message. He was sending a signal that was not so. What he was saying was here that this was an overpowering act for which I am not responsible. The devil did it. I want to tell you something. God has not made the devil stronger than you. Some have quoted me this week. I didn't remember saying it, but some have quoted me as having said, I'll get thee behind me, Satan, and push. And there are those who want that. They're wanting to be able to blame Satan, and if he needs a little assistance, we're willing to give it to him. And that's sad. But we can see that happens far too many times, and the thought that here the devil made me do it and I could not overcome. Think about Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days, and then the devil tempts him and says, turn these stones to bread. He was trying to give him a cheap way out, you see. Prove yourself. If you're really the Son of God, jump off. Jump off the temple. Take him into the high mountains and said, all of these, you fall down and worship me, all these kingdoms will be yours. They'd been his anyway. But the devil was trying to give him a short, cheap way out. You know, there's many televangelists who will do the same thing to you, trying to give you a cheap way out and not to truly believing to the point that you will submit yourself to the will of God and be willing to obey him. Hebrews 5:9, he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who will obey him. There are those who will blame Satan. In Hebrews chapter 4, I read at verse 15 about Jesus, and we read that he was one who could sympathize with our weaknesses. And here's why. Because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Just as an aside here, I hear once in a while some of those who tell me that Jesus could not sin. And I deny the allegation and would challenge the allegator. Indeed, we cannot accept such a thing. This table cannot be tempted. These beams that hold up the roof here cannot be tempted. Jesus could be, but was not. Else, that's a meaningless phrase, if he could not. I want to submit to you that my Lord could have, but he did not, that he might prepare himself for you and for me as God's perfect Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Apostle assures the Corinthians no temptation. Now think about the Corinthians and where they were. Here they were in this very corrupt city. They were in a place that was kind of a collection of sin, as they had ships coming in and bringing people in from the north on the Aegean and east and west on the Mediterranean or south across the Mediterranean. And as men gathered, there was a great crossroads of the commercial world of that time, and sin had accumulated there, and it was a great sinful city. Yet the gospel was preached and people believed it and people obeyed it. And he's trying to assure them of something, that even though the sin is around you, and he's saying that there is no temptation but has overtaken you except such as is common to man, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Satan cannot overpower us without our permission. And so we need to take that into account. Well, if I'm lost, who is responsible? I can't blame God, I can't blame Christ, the Holy Spirit, angels, or the apostles, or fellow Christians, or Satan. Self? And that's right. If I'm lost, I'm going to have to blame myself, for I shall be responsible. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us how all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, be called into account for all the deeds that are done in the body, whether good or bad. Romans 14:12, so then each of us must give an account of himself unto God. Even as far back as Ezekiel 18, it says, the soul that sinned, it shall die. We have an account before God as we stand before him. And if we would do righteousness, he will then recognize that and bring us into his fold. And then in the book of James, in James chapter 1, and he's saying at verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Then he said, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Surely in all of this, as we would contemplate our own lives before God, we can see then that there is an opportunity to be lost or to be saved. And we need to respond to that. Salvation will not be mine because my parents were Christians. And I shall not be lost on just the simple premise that they were not. I simply must give an answer before God. In Luke chapter 16, there is a great lesson there, and what we might call a message from torment. Remember that the rich man had died and gone to the place of torment, and he pleaded for mercy, but it was too late then, because he had turned down the opportunities that were his while he was in this life. And God refused to send anyone to him. And here he wanted Lazarus to come just with a drop of water. But there was a great gulf fixed between, and there was nothing then that could be done. It's a message of foolishness, of believing in riches and taking comfort in them in this life, because they were doing him no good in torment. But that great lesson that we see there tells us that there is going to be that separation. And we need to be ready for it. If I'm lost, who shall be responsible? And I need to consider that very well. And understanding that it is up to me to hear Jesus my Lord and to obey him. I remember in reading then that Jesus in Matthew, as we mentioned, 28, had told his disciples to go and teach the gospel. And he said, you go teach all nations. in Mark chapter 16, I remember there that also he gave the command of how they were to go on into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is verse 15. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And in Luke 24, he tells them that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. And when we put Jesus, his story together as the author of our salvation, he has said that when we believe in him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that when we then would repent of our sins and be buried with him in baptism, and using the language of Romans 6, we would be raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, Galatians 3, and 1 Corinthians 12, all three tell us how to get into Christ. And all three say the same thing, that as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And then we can be where the spiritual blessings are. And then we don't have to think about eternity as to whether how God is going to deal with us, because then we live in hope. We can walk with confidence and be a prepared people as we face him on Judgment Day. Consider it, please, while we stand and while we sing.